Oh God, use this imperfect vessel this morning to bring your words to your people, that they might be strengthened and built up, Father, that your Spirit would work through these efforts, God, and that your Spirit would take your truth into each heart and each life, that we might be more like Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Master. We praise you. We look to you now in Christ's name. Amen. In Romans chapter 3, I just remind you, we have come to the end of a long section that began back in chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 3, where we're at, and we're going to look in verse 9 and following, but hold your hand there and just turn back to verse 18 of chapter 1. That is where this section began that we're looking at. And you recall these words in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And then he goes on for almost two chapters telling us why God's wrath is justified, telling us for two chapters why God has every right to show his wrath on mankind. And he shows us it's because man, in verse 18, is ungodly and unrighteous. And he's gone to describe what that ungodliness and that unrighteousness looks like. Listen, you cannot go into the presence of God unless you are righteous. You must be as good as God is to go into his presence. And anything less than that will experience the wrath of God. In order to be in God's presence, you must be as good as God is. And the good news to us is found back in verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The righteousness I so desperately need is found in Christ. That's the good news. The good news is the righteousness is in Christ Jesus. And by believing and trusting in him, I can have that righteousness that I need and escape the wrath of God. That has been the message that we have been looking at through 118 and following. You'll notice in chapter 3, this section, let me read these verses to you. In verse 9, it says this, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks," that's everyone, the whole human race, "are all under sin." That is the human condition. We are all under sin. "As it is written," and then he goes to the scriptures to prove it, "there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God." I took you back to Genesis chapter 6. If you'll hold your hand in Romans, last week if you were here, you remember Genesis chapter 6. And go to Genesis 6, verse 5. Verse 5. This is the Old Testament description of what I just read to you in Romans chapter 3. This is a description of the human race just prior to the time of Noah. And this is what it says in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." Notice that it is a universal problem. It is not just one isolated thing, it's the whole earth. All of the earth then, this was true of everyone on the earth. Sin is a universal problem. Unrighteousness and ungodliness is a universal problem. It is common to all of us. All of us are under sin. There is no, not one, who is outside of that. Notice what else this verse says. "And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Sin is not an outside problem. It's not the actions that I do that make me a sinner. It is the condition of my heart that makes me a sinner. It's because I'm a sinner that I sin. That is my nature. That is the nature of all of us, that we are sinners. And thirdly, you notice he says this, that it was continuous. We can't change it. Man can't do anything about it. We cannot correct that condition. Listen, this is not an anthropology course you will hear at FSU, is it? No. Man is basically good. Man's problems are outside of man. It's education, it's money and poverty that cause man's problems. It's his environment that causes his problems. It's blaming it on somebody else when the Bible says man's problem is inside of him. And this is true of the whole human race. We are all under sin. All of us. It's not a lack of self-esteem. It's none of those things. Those are ways, folks, if you buy into the world's view, the world's anthropology, if you buy into the world's anthropology, you will short-circuit the answer to the problem. You will put a band-aid on your problem. So the wrong diagnosis leads to the wrong solution and the wrong remedy. And that is the best our culture can do because they start with the wrong premise. You will never have a correct worldview if you do not start with the correct anthropology, an understanding of the doctrine of man and what he is like. So both Romans and Genesis and many other places affirm this perspective, this x-ray machine that God has put down on the human race and says, this is what you're like. You think your problems are just outside of you. No, your problem is inside of you. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Holding your hand continuously in Romans. In Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Jesus says these words. This is Jesus speaking. And after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him. You got that? Nothing outside the man can defile him. It's not his environment. But it's what goes into him. The things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. A man can put anything outside of him inside of himself, and that's not going to defile him. What is going to defile, it may kill him, but it's not what defiles him. What defiles him is what comes out of him. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, verse 17 says, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding? Also, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? And thus he says, he declared all foods clean, but thus he, in verse 20 he says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's an inside, inward problem that man has. And so the whole human race is corrupt. Back to Romans chapter 3. In fact, notice the word useless in verse 12. They have become useless. And that simply means this. They were created for a purpose that they are not able to fulfill because they are corrupt. Useless is the word for sour milk. It's the word for spoiled food. It's where you throw away because you can't use it. And that is how he defines the human race. They are not able to do what they are created and intended to do. They cannot live to their intended purpose. And so that's the curse on humanity. That's the curse on humanity. And that we all are living under sin. And there's only two categories in the planet to live under. One is to live under that condition, under sin, or to live under grace. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ came into the world to reverse this curse, to make that which is useless, useful. It's interesting just to look at some of these things, but it doesn't mean that we are not as, that we're all as bad as we could be, that we don't do good things. We do. There is a secular goodness. Theologians call it bad people doing good things. That's a way to say it. The problem is our motivation for why we do those good things. The problem is we, anything short of the glory of God and living to glorify God, defiles us. Because then it becomes a selfish pursuit. A human goodness, a secular goodness. But to live up to the standard that God requires is to have a heart that seeks after Him, that loves Him, and seeks to glorify Him and please Him. Now, I want to show you what the bad heart does this morning. I've shown you the condition of man in verses 9 through 12, and now I want to show you some specific sins that he mentions. That this bad heart, that come out of this bad heart. He mentions two things here. Notice in verse 13, he says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Notice, one of the manifestations of the bad heart of man is his throat, his tongue. His tongue. His throat, this is really, to this reader especially, would be a very gross illustration, because an open tomb is what you're saying here. It's like an open tomb, an open sepulcher. If you can imagine the stench and the smell and the corruption and the decay that would come out of an open tomb. You see what I'm saying? The reason the throat is used here is because of the connection to the hearts, right? It's coming out inside of a man. It's coming out inside of a man. He says, out from the throat of man comes this decay, this stench, this corruption. One of the manifestations of the sinfulness of man and that he's under sin is his throat and the way he talks. The way he talks is a dead giveaway. There's something wrong with his heart, is where this is going. The throat is a grave term, as you can imagine, but it's a good picture, a very gross picture, really, of the problem that we're looking here. We're not talking about bad breath. Okay? We're not talking about bad breath. It's an imperfect tense, which means it's a habitual action of the human race, that all we are constantly, things are coming out of our throat. Things that are coming out that are, notice, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. We say things that give an indication of what our heart is like. And we emit this foul and filthy smell, and it comes out in the forms of words. It comes out in the forms of words. Look at Matthew 12. Hold your hand once again in Romans chapter 3. And just flip back to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, says in the middle of, just look in the middle of verse 34, end of verse 34. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Your tongue is a monitor, by the way. Your tongue is a monitor to your heart. I can tell what's on your heart by what you say. You can tell, what do I talk about all the time? That will tell you what your heart is like. He goes on to say, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. Go to chapter 15, verse 18 of Matthew. 15, verse 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. and those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and so forth. So it's the heart that the tongue is an indicator of what is going on in the heart. And there's nothing more telling of the heart than the tongue. He quotes, and back in Romans chapter 3, notice he uses this zoological illustration of this ass, viper. He says their poison of ass is under their lips. I don't know if you're familiar, this is just something I learned too, but it's interesting. You know, you can't really see you can't see the fangs of this viper until he pulls his head back and the fangs show themselves. And then it's when he brings his fangs down on his victim that he then, hidden under his lips is this poison, this sack of poison. And those fangs will burst that sack of poison and inject it into the victim. Isn't that interesting that it even calls the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, right? You brood of vipers. You say false things to people. You try to lure people in and then you got them, you poison their minds. You poison them. See, we live in a culture, the harlot of Proverbs is like this. She was seductive. She tried to lure the young man in and then when she got him, lost his soul. Advertising is like that, young people. Advertising is like that in our culture today. It makes everything look so nice, doesn't it? It makes it all look so nice and appealing. You can't live without this. You can't have a content and happy life without this. And it looks so attractive, and immorality and all of those things look so right and so attractive. And they get you, and they suck you in, and they never hear them again tell you when you're trying to put your broken life back together because of the poison that's gotten in there is destroying you. Right? That's just one illustration. There are many things like that. People with flattery will do that sometimes. They'll try to build you up so they can watch you fall. Be wary of flattery. You want truth. Truth. The world makes all things pleasurable, but they never tell you the consequences. And once they suck you in... You know the term, sticks and stones will break my bones and names will never hurt me? That's not a true statement. I really don't know many people that are still talking about when they broke their arm in the third grade. But I know a lot of people that can tell me words that were said to them in the third grade that they still live with. Right? I'm not saying they shouldn't work through that and try to... I'm just saying words are very powerful. Words are very powerful. He says in verse 14, the cursing and the bitterness and the vileness, the vile speech, the slander... Just listen to the speech of our world. Talk radio, the foulness of the language, the slanderous statements that are made about people. I'm talking on both sides of the political spectrum, by the way. Deceptive, destructive, lustful, violent. And all of that, my friends, is the stench of a corrupt heart. That's what it is. In fact, the Bible talks about a gossiping tongue, a slanderous tongue, an evil tongue, a lying tongue. It talks about words that are unwholesome. It talks about words that are, of course, jesting. It talks about words that tear down. Also talks about words that build up. But that's our culture. That's the stench of a corrupt heart. The tongue is very powerful. Do you know that I'm limited in the things I can do? By opportunity I'm limited. By circumstances I'm limited. But you know something? I can say anything I want to say. Right? And so can you. The tongue is very, very powerful. That's really the reason God locked it in behind our teeth. Because He knows how powerful it is. It's like it's held in a prison. Use this thing with discretion. Use this thing carefully. The rabbi said, it's like Psalm 9 maybe. Catch me on that one later. But it's like an arrow that's shot from a distance. Your words can be way back here, but those words can carry way, way far and penetrate and reach their victim with bitterness and vile and whatever you want to say. James says, turn to James chapter 3. Hold on to Romans 3. Turn to James 3 for just a moment. James chapter 3. In the book of James, he is telling us some of the evidences of a believer. The evidences of a person who has faith, true saving faith. And one of the great indicators of your spiritual condition, get this, one of the great indicators of your spiritual condition is your tongue under control? Is your tongue bridled? That will give you away every time. It will give you away by how you talk and what you say. James says this, some interesting things here. If anyone does not, let me look here in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. It's interesting how he talks about the tongue. When you've got the tongue under control, you've got the whole body under control. That is a very interesting concept. Very interesting thought. He uses two illustrations here. He's talking about if you can control, you want to control that horse. A horse is a useless animal unless it's tamed. No horse is going to walk up to you and say, how can I plow the field today? No horse is going to walk up to you and say, hop on my back and let me take you for a ride. But a tamed horse is a useful animal. And the way you control it, he says, is you control his tongue. It's a very sensitive part of the horse. You control that tongue, he will go wherever you want him to go. You can have this huge animal controlled right here. He uses the ship. I was on a big ship one time, and I can remember being in a place on that ship where I could look down and see where the captain was driving the big, I mean, this thing was huge, huge ship. He uses the same illustration here in James of a ship. He says, and I thought, we're going to back into that harbor. This huge ship is going to back into that harbor. I mean, we went forward. I understood that a little bit, but backing up, to think it's all controlled by, in relative terms of size, by something very small in the rudder. Right? But he was able to guide that whole ship. You know why I think he says this? He says this to us as believers, that if you can control your tongue, you can control the rest of your body because of this. The dynamics that go into me controlling this thing, the dynamics of that, of what I've got to do to control this thing is going to affect my whole life because this comes from the heart. And when I work on the heart, I change, right? When I work on my heart and what I'm thinking about and I'm guarding my heart and protecting my heart from influences and what I'm watching and what I'm seeing and what I'm thinking about and I'm guarding that heart, it begins to affect how I think and what I say. That is why I say what he's saying to us as believers, you get control of your tongue, it will direct your whole body. It's like the tongue is a, and you go in your house, you know, you have the switch panel in your house and you know, for the power and all, and you can turn this room off and that room off and that room off. Well, hey, just hit the master switch and they're all gone. It doesn't matter what the rest of them are doing, right? That's how it is with the tongue. You focus on how I can clean up my mouth. You focus on God, what does it take for me to not slander and not gossip and not talk about things that I shouldn't talk about or say hurtful things? God, you help me guard this thing. You help me work on controlling my tongue and bridling my tongue. What God will show you is that's connected to your heart. Let's work on your heart. It's a dangerous job to stand up in front of people and teach. He even starts this out, being a teacher. It's very dangerous. Things you say. I struggle with this myself. We're all in this. Guarding your tongue. Guarding your tongue. We say like 18 to 25,000 words a day. I think some may speak 30. 54-page book in a day. 66,800 pages in a year. A fifth of our life is talking. James says, let me see your tongue. I'll tell you what your spiritual condition is like. Do you know that a tongue can split our church? Do you know that? Do you know that a tongue, an unbridled tongue, could split a church? It could cause a war? It's easier to talk about people than it is to talk to them, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, I don't think you got to call President Obama every time you disagree with him, you know, personally to address him. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with somebody in a public forum and they say something you disagree with, for you to talk about that, and I don't like that. I don't even think it's wrong for you to talk about my sermon if you don't like it. That's fine. That's not the issue. I'm talking more on a personal level. We be very careful that we don't tear down people, hurt people, because I can safely say this to everybody in this room, myself included, let's all work on our tongue. Let's all recognize the truthfulness of this, that our throat is just an open sepulcher. Even how we talk to ourselves, if you do that. I do that. But even how we talk to ourselves. Well, notice the second thing he mentions in Romans. Back to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, a verse, he talked about the feet. I'm just going to move a little faster on some of this, but not only is it what we say, but it's what we do. He says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And basically, I just want to tell you, man is very violent. Very violent. You watch the news. I'm not telling you something you don't know. I mean, I could come with all kinds of statistics. We live in a very violent century. This past century has been the most violent century in the history of the world. Genesis 6:11 says that the world will be just like it was in the days of Noah when Jesus comes back. And those were very violent days. Those are very violent days. When Jesus comes back, it says the world will be just like it was in the days of Noah. Genesis 6:11, you can see the world was very violent. Don't tell me man is getting better. That is not true. That is not true. Man, Jesus even said that men will get worse. You can look around you and you can see that there are we kill our own. We do more than the animals do. We kill our own people, from cannibalism to mass genocide. Look at our world. Look at our world. You may say, I'm not a killer. I've never killed anyone. Well, Jesus redefined that for us, didn't he? Hate. If you hate somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. That emotion of hate is the seed that leads to murder. Cruelty, verse 16, is destruction and misery in their paths, the unhappiness of the world. I mean, these are things that characterize the anthropology of humanity, the anthropology of the world, man's condition, violence and bloodshed, all of those things. Verse 17, he says, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no peace. There's no peace without God. I will tell you that. There is no peace without God. Until you were at peace with God, we saw it in one of our verses this morning, Colossians 1:19. The blood of Christ has brought us peace. Apart from God, there is no peace. Remember the bumper sticker? No Jesus, no peace. No peace, no Jesus. I'm going to get this wrong. I shouldn't even say it. But you want peace? You got to know Jesus. He's the peace offering. Man wants peace. He pursues peace. He desires peace. He writes books on peace. He can't find the path to peace. He's looking for human wisdom to find it. When you're at war with God, you're at war with everybody else. And there's no peace. And there's no peace in your own soul. The false teachers will come along in Jeremiah's day, and they were superficially saying to you, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Everything's okay. You're wonderful. Joel Osteen, you're wonderful. Have your best day whenever, today, whatever it is. My friends, I'm just saying that is not sound theology. It is not sound theology. And I believe you could pack an auditorium with a message like that, telling people there's peace when there is no peace. If you're not at peace with God, there is no peace. In verse 18, no fear of God before their eyes. You know something? When I go through my neighborhood and there is a sheriff's deputy on my street, I slow down. I slow down. When I'm on the interstate and I notice I'm getting a little past the speed limit, I'm looking in my rearview mirror. You know why I do that? Because I fear those guys with the lights on top of their cars. I do. I fear them. Not them personally, not because I think they're going to beat me up or shoot me, but because I fear the authority that they have. I fear what they can do to me for breaking the law. I fear what they can... In other words, I respect that. I don't care what kind of guy that is who comes up. The fact is, he represents the state of whatever I'm in, Georgia, Florida, whatever. He represents that authority, and I fear that authority. And that's a good fear to have. And if when we stop fearing the authority like that, we have a very unrestrained culture, don't we? An unrestrained society. So that fear is a good thing. And so he's saying the reason people, this verse says, the reason people do the things they do, the evil things they do, is because they don't fear God. That's what he's saying. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no respect of God. There's no recognition of God's authority and right to rule in your life. There's no recognition of God's power and majesty and who God is. There's no love or respect for God's law. And for that reason, people are unrestrained. Same way in a family with a parent. Got to admit your children should fear you in a healthy sense because you represent authority to them. And we all need that authority. The scary thing is we stop fearing God and then we see the chaos of society, and we're seeing that chaos in society. A society that wants to get rid of God is a society that doesn't fear God. Well, let me end with verse 19 and 20. I've described to you man's condition. I've described to you the human dilemma. It's like we're in a courtroom, okay? We're in a courtroom, and now we've come to the end, and it's like all the evidence is in. God's wrath is going to come about on ungodliness and unrighteousness, and all the evidence has been presented, Paul is saying now. All that evidence is here. I've shown it all to you. And now he comes in and he says, the wrath of God is justified because you're holy and unrighteous. And notice what he says in verses 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed. Notice, every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The verdict is announced in these verses. It's like the verdict of this trial is now announced. You'll see a very key word in verse 19. It is the word accountable. It is a word for guilty. It is a word that's used only here, by the way. There are other verses in the New Testament, Greek words that mean are translated guilty, but this one is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's a courtroom term. Okay? This is saying all men are guilty before God. All men are liable before God. In the court of God, all the evidence is in. It's been proven true that man is ungodly and unrighteous. And now the verdict is this, that all men are liable. All men are guilty before God. I'm not talking about people feel guilty. No, this isn't the feeling of guilt. This is the status of guilt. You follow me? This is the position of guilt. I'm not talking about guilty feelings. Guilty feelings, you have guilty feelings because this is a true guilt, right? It is a true guilt. We should feel guilty for things because our status is one of guilty. We are liable in the court of God. Our status, our standing before God. And I will tell you something. This is the first issue of the gospel message. Changing your status. You follow me? Changing. It is not God cleaning up your life. It is not God changing your life. The first issue of the gospel message is you need a status change so that you can escape the wrath of God. You follow me? God will change your life when you come to Him. But the point is, you have a standing before God that needs to be changed, and that's the first issue of the gospel. And see, that sets up the wonderful message that we're about to see of justification. He says this, this is your standing, the evidence is in, it's been proven without a doubt, you are guilty. And I love this statement, what are you going to do, stand up and defend yourself? You have no defense. Strong case has been made against you. It's kind of like, remember the Pharisee that went into the temple to pray and he justified himself before God and said, I'm this, I'm that. Paul says, I'm trying to shut people like that up. They have no standing, no excuse, no justification. He says, I'm trying to take people like the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and talks about keeping the Ten Commandments and he's done all this and all of that. He says, I'm trying to shut people like that up. Job, who after all those chapters of suffering just says, if I could just get God to hear my case, he would understand why things are so bad and why this is so unjust for me to be treated. That Paul says, I'm trying to shut people like that up. In fact, when God appears to Job, he's quiet. Have you shut up yet? Have you stopped defending yourself? What are you going to say to God? No, God, man is basically good. No, God, I'm not as bad as that person over there. You know, it's always easy to find some why you're better than somebody else, but that's not the standard. That's not the standard. He's shutting everybody up. Have you shut up yet? Or do you still have your excuses, your reasons why none of this in this whole section could be true about you? He's saying, I've done to prove it without a shadow of a doubt. There is none righteous, no, not one. The evidence is in. You are guilty. I'm guilty. We all need a status change. He says, the law won't do it. Guess what? The law won't do it. Trying to be a moral person won't do it. Trying to live up to moral standards won't do it. No man, verse 20 says, for no man can be justified through the law. And the good news is, and we're finally there, folks, we're going to justification, we've come to the greatest part of the book of Romans. But Paul's had to set up this whole scene to show you why justification is even necessary. Is it just some theological term, or does it have a tremendous, joyous impact on humanity? Tell you what, we'll look at that next week. But the whole message this morning has been showing us our condition, showing us our status before God, telling us we have nothing to defend ourselves with. And that is my question to you this morning. Do you know Christ? Have you been justified by Him? You say, how do I do that? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But what you need is righteousness. That righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. I'll explain more of that to you next time. God, thank you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your words. God, I said a lot of things this morning, and I just want to go back to help us guard our tongues in this church. Help us, God. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. As Christians, we have responsibility to rely on the Spirit to change us. We need to ask you, Father, to show us and to help us. I stand guilty as charged in that, Father, as well. And I pray, Father, you protect us from that. That we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.